You never know on a holiday like this if there are going to be twice as many people in class or half as many, so I made twice as many handouts as necessary. Or it could just be that they found out I was teaching and decided to go to brunch. You know, on Easter in particular, Jeff and I always have a conversation about should we do something special or should we just continue with our regular lesson series. And typically, and in this case this time, the conclusion has been that Jace was going to provide a very good Easter sermon, which he did. And so we're going to continue today with lesson number 13 in our study of the book of Romans. The title of today's lesson is Walking in the Spirit, Hope for the Future. And we'll look to the Old Testament this morning for our opening scripture. I've been trying to inundate you guys with as many early Genesis passages as possible. Then God said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. By toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall sprout for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's a connection between Adam and the ground that is far more evident when you read this passage in Hebrew, because you actually hear the connection Adam had with the dust of the earth. So I just want you to listen to this for a moment. The word ani in Hebrew means I. So if I say ani Adam, I am a man. Ze Adama, this is the ground. Adam, man. Adama, ground. Adam comes from a word that actually means red earth, which is why I'm convinced the Garden of Eden was in Norman, Oklahoma. Parts of today's passage will serve as a bit of a commentary on these verses from early Genesis. Paul begins our passage this morning by asserting a responsibility all believers have, and that responsibility is the obligation to live by the Spirit. And we're going to try to figure out what that means as we go through the lesson today. But we'll begin in chapter 8 of Romans, and I'm going to read as a beginning point verses 12 through 17. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The literal translation of the beginning of verse 13 is, if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. We've learned from previous lessons that having died to the law brings upon us a new situation. It brings upon us a new life. We are no longer obligated to live as slaves under the dominion and domination of sin. We died to the law when, by faith, we identified ourselves with Jesus Christ, and by that association, we identified with him in every aspect of the atonement. From chapter 7, we also learned that the Christian life is characterized by conflict. Paul summed up his own frustration in Romans 7:24 when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death?" From this statement alone, we know it is impossible to live and serve God in the way that he would have us do in the power of our own strength. And I want you to notice, Paul said, "Who will free me?" He understood that deliverance had to come from a person, not from some moral principle or a law code or any other human invention. A philosopher might simply say there are no answers to the human dilemma to be found in humanism. Last Sunday, Jeff covered the first 11 verses of chapter 8, in which Paul dealt with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's in this chapter 8 passage that Paul answers a key question. Who, not what, but who shall deliver me from this body of death? In other words, we have freedom by virtue of our identification with Christ, such that there is no longer any condemnation to us who are in Christ. Several times in our study, we've encountered this idea of being in Christ. And I think we need to take a moment this morning and focus a little more on this most important concept. And this will not be exhaustive at all on my part. This is a very complex and amazing concept. But we need to start getting bits and pieces of an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. So I'm going to suggest six important characteristics this morning about this characteristic of being in Christ. But first, I need to call your attention back to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 22, that reads, "For in Adam all die, but all who are in Christ are made alive." Being in Adam and being in Christ are presented as polar opposites, each resulting in consequences that are diametrically opposed to one another. So let me provide an orientation this morning for what it means to be in Adam versus being in Christ. First, both in Adam and in Christ are relationship terms. As far as God is concerned, every human being either is in a relationship with Adam or in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're born into a relationship with Adam. So in Adam is the default position of the human race. And I don't think there are very many biblical concepts that are more important to understand than this, that the entire human race, our default position is in Adam, and Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians, "For in Adam all die." So this is going to become extremely important when we get to chapter 9 and we get into the conversation about the doctrine of election. So, kind of sum this up, we are born into a relationship with Adam by default, but we are adopted into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Being in Adam leads to eternal separation from God and eternity in the lake of fire, while being in Christ leads to a very different destiny that involves many spiritual blessings, many of which are available to us even now in our spiritual earthly lives. So let's start with the definition. Being in Christ is a profound spiritual position granted to believers at the instant the sinner places his faith in Christ alone for salvation. So point number one, the first thing we need to understand here is that being in Christ is a positional reality, but it is not an experiential reality. Positional reality, or maybe the better way to say it would be positional sanctification, means our relationship with Christ is permanently sealed, and it is absolute before God. It can never change. It's as if when God sees a believer, he sees that person through the lens of Christ. He doesn't see our sins or our failures or our shortcomings. He sees us as possessing the absolute righteousness of Christ himself, because part of being justified is having the very righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. It's not earned, but it is ours as a free gift in Christ. Paul also wrote, "For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Explained back in our study of Romans 7 that this phrase, baptized into one body, is not a reference to water baptism. Rather, it follows a more fundamental meaning of the word baptizo, which is to be identified with someone or something. This identification is what the Scripture calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is not something we feel or see. We only know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the direct revelation of the Word of God. And I apologize for using an example for a second time in here, and some of you may not have heard it, but back in Oklahoma, I used to do a few weddings now and then, and the way it worked in Oklahoma is you had to be registered with the state in order to perform a wedding. You don't have to be registered in Texas. Any one of you in here could perform a wedding. In fact, I don't want to shock anyone here, but all you have to do is refer to your girlfriend as your wife in a public place, and in Texas, you're married. It's kind of scary, huh? You may have some polygamists here in class. It's not the way it is in Oklahoma. So if you're certified to do weddings in Oklahoma, you're assigned a number, and you perform the ceremony. Now, the ceremony is an experiential event. People attend. They hear songs. The bride cries. The groom is fearful. There are all these emotions and events that occur. That's the wedding ceremony. But if you ever have to prove in the state of Oklahoma that you're married, let me explain what you have to do. Well, first, while you're on your honeymoon, I had to go down to the courthouse, and there's a big book down there, and I had to write my number in the book. I had to write my name. I had to put the marriage license number in the book and affirm that I had performed the the ceremony for this couple. And when that happened, then an employee of the state would stamp that book, and that is when you were officially married in the state of Oklahoma. And guess what? You didn't experience it. You were in Niagara Falls or someplace else. But the official seal of your marriage in the state of Oklahoma is that stamp on the book, and it's not something you experience. And the parallel here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God, it is not something we experience. But it is the very thing that seals us as sons and daughters of God.
Does that mean hypothetically that couples in Oklahoma are not officially married until Monday when you go and do that and it stamps?
It could mean that, yes. But no one seems to care. So, this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being in Christ, it's what the Scripture calls union with Christ. And it's a union in which believers share the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. We share eternal life. We share adoption into the family of God. And we share heirship with Jesus Christ as sons and daughters in the family of God. This family relationship is emphasized by the occurrence in verse 13 of this word, Abba. It's an Aramaic term. It actually means my father, and it expresses the warm affection within a family circle. So it's an important point. Point number two, since our union with Christ is absolute and eternal, the security of our salvation is certain, permanent, and unchangeable. Once God transfers the sinner from a relationship in Adam to a relationship in Christ, that relationship cannot be lost or altered. Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Joe?
You made the comment, it's not experiential, and yet if we can now hear his voice, is that not an experiential thing?
What I'm saying is that there is something that happens in heaven. Keep in mind in Ephesians, Paul talks about in the heavenlies, okay? Something happens in heaven that we don't necessarily experience. Now, and it's equivalent to that seal on the book down at the courthouse when the marriage... keep in mind, a marriage is a marriage and a wedding ceremony is a ceremony. We experience the wedding ceremony when we go through that process, but there's an official sealing of that relationship that is non-experiential. And what I'm really trying to explain here is that when you see denominations that talk about a second experience, a second filling, or that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're going to roll around on the floor and speak in tongues and have all these miraculous events occur, that's a complete misunderstanding of what I'm trying to point out here.
Actually putting our faith, that is an experience. We do.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's like I've made the comment in here that God doesn't forgive us because we're sorry for our sins. He forgives us because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That doesn't mean you aren't sorry for your sins. It's just not the reason God forgives you. So there may be a great emotion. In fact, I have a friend who was, there's a difference if you're saved when you're 6 and you're 35. Okay, I have a friend who lives in Washington, and he had a fairly emotional, transforming conversion, which not everyone has. And so he's kind of leans toward this everything's experiential thing, and I can understand why he does. But I think theologically, we have to understand this concept of in Christ. There are things that happen in heaven that we don't experience. You know that's the only thing I'm trying to point out. And I'm also trying to point out that when we get things like that wrong, we end up with some crazy ideas about the Holy Spirit. So, point number two. Since our union with Christ is absolute, we have absolute... Think about it this way. If God gives you eternal life, how does God take away eternal life? If he takes away eternal life, it wasn't eternal. It was something else. So these we're talking about absolutes here. Point number three, positional sanctification has to do with God's recognition of our forgiven status in Christ that's set in place and therefore immutable as a result of our union with Christ. Now, what we're really talking about is how God views our situation. It differs from temporal sanctification, which is a process that takes place in every believer's life as the Holy Spirit conforms us to be more like Christ in our daily lives. And that's experiential. That's part of the Christian maturity or the Christian growth. So I'm not trying to take experience out of play here. I'm saying that with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is a non-experiential event that occurs in the heavenlies. Quite obviously, we never achieve anything close to the goal of temporal sanctification. And the reason we don't is because we still possess unredeemed bodies and we possess an old sin nature. And those things act as roadblocks to, it's the challenge. They form the challenge in temporal sanctification. Point four. The imputation of absolute righteousness takes place at the instant we believe the gospel, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Savior. Sinners are justified because having judicially imputed or transferred the sins of the world to Jesus on the cross, God the Father also transfers the absolute righteousness of Christ to the believer, also under the principle of imputation. And this is made clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Which essentially reads, sinners are justified because God has made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's part of this concept of being in Christ. Point number five, spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing God bestows on believers is a result of being in Christ. These blessings are irrevocable, and they're available to us regardless of human performance. Now, just as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not dependent upon Israel's faithfulness toward God, but rather on God's faithfulness to his own word, so also sovereignly bestowed blessings rest on God's faithfulness to his promise, not on man's ability to earn them. Point six, finally, a rejection of legalism. Being in Christ means living under the principle of grace, not works. Spiritual growth is about taking in biblically correct doctrine so that we can learn to think like God thinks. So these six things, and I understand they barely scratch the surface of what it means to be in Christ, but hopefully it will be part of a process that we'll grow into as we go through the book of Romans. Last Sunday, Jeff correctly pointed out that Romans 8:1 begins with the word therefore, a word that links chapter 8 not only with the preceding verses in chapter 7, but more importantly, it calls to us to consider the entire argument Paul's put forth so far in the book of Romans. And the conclusion that's drawn from everything Paul's taught up to this point is pretty clear. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have the NASB in front of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have an NASB? King James? NIV? Okay, so we're mostly NASB. If you have an NASB, you may notice the first verse in the passage, and I have an NASB here. It reads, so then. This is how the NET Bible and the ESV both translate a little short Greek word called ara. The fact is the King James and the NIV use the word therefore both in verse 1 and in verse 12. And the fact is it's the same Greek word. So very much like verse 1, verse 12 is drawing a second conclusion that draws on Paul's argument in the first seven chapters of the letter, but particularly on the idea that there is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So one of the benefits of no longer being under condemnation is we're no longer under an obligation to operate under the direction of the flesh. And by the flesh, he simply means our own old sin natures. To live according to the flesh means living a life governed by the old sin nature. Now, this may be a little bit confusing because we're not promised anywhere in the Bible that we will not sin. But we are promised that we no longer have an obligation to sin, and there's a big difference. We still have volition. We still have old sin natures. So when we sin, it is because we choose to do it. But no longer are we under an obligation to do it. We do have a moral obligation, but it's not to the flesh, it's to the Spirit. And I kind of like the ESV translation, verse 13. It reads, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you'll live." This verse raises some questions. How does living according to the flesh result in death? What does it mean to live by the Spirit? And how does doing so lead to life? So let's look at the first question. How does living according to the flesh result in death? Well, first we must understand Paul doesn't mean physical death here, because by flesh, he's not talking about the physical body. Paul is referring to a human nature corrupted by sin, a life lived in rebellion against God, driven by the desires produced by the old sin nature. This is explained pretty clearly in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 that Jeff covered last week, where the flesh is defined as a mindset in hostility against God. That's particularly the case in verse 6. So to live according to the flesh means being dominated by sinful desires, living without regard to God's will, and or even performing good works apart from the power of the Spirit of God. That is operating out of the area of strength of the old sin nature. Now, if you think back a couple of weeks, I've tried to build this vision of the old sin nature that may be different than what you've thought it is in the past. My argument is that the old sin nature includes both an area of strength and an area of weakness. The area of weakness trends toward lasciviousness, overt sins. The area of strength tends toward legalism. Now, let me see if I can, if you keep that in mind, if this begins to make sense to you. Living according to the flesh means being dominated by these sinful desires, and they could be desires to commit overt sins, pick one, or they could be desires to virtue signal, to present yourself as something that you're not. Living in the flesh leads to death in the following ways. It leads to spiritual death, which is the separation of man from God, both temporally and eternally. It leads to eternal death, which is the ultimate judgment and exclusion from God himself, and it leads to relational and moral decay that characterizes a life lived on human terms, including such things as brokenness, addictions, and self-destruction. Now, in contrast to this, living by the Spirit results in life. Paul explains in Romans 8, verse 9, you, and notice who he's talking to here, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, in contrast to the things that lead to death, living by the Spirit results in life, and it does so in the following ways. Joe?
I was going to wait until you're done here, but it sounds like these are positional relationships, not experiential relationships.
They are fundamentally positional, but those positional relationships play themselves out. They play themselves out.
But you can't have somebody positionally in Christ called living according to the flesh.
Well, let's see how this works out. Okay. Give me a minute. So let's read that verse again. He says, you. Now, notice who he's talking to. He's talking to the Christians in the Roman church. So he says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, we're going to have to see what this means in a minute. The indwelling Spirit of God occurs at the moment the sinner believes the gospel and is justified by divine declaration. Putting to death the deeds of the body, this simply means actively resisting sinful impulses, and those impulses can be proactive or they can be reactive. And by proactive, what we are to do is we are not to put ourselves in a position where you know beforehand temptation is going to occur. That's just common sense. And by reactive, I mean walking away from temptations when they do occur, because they will. And the third thing here is seeking to align your life with God's purposes. Now, with the options of living under the domination of the old sin nature, are living life empowered under the direction of the indwelling Spirit of God, these being laid out for us by Paul, let's look specifically at the immediate connection between our passage and Romans chapter 7 and then to the broader context of Romans chapters 1 through 7. So the link to chapter 7 ended with in a sense of desperation for Paul. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In our lesson 2 weeks ago, we saw an indication of the power of this old sin nature to frustrate even the Apostle Paul's desire to obey God. So this is going to have to play into how we deal with this verse that we talked about. We know Paul understood he could not earn salvation by keeping the Mosaic law. It was impossible. But what about his life as a believer after his conversion? This was the issue in chapter 7. Well, the latter part of chapter 7. There Paul detailed the inner conflict of a believer who wants to obey God but feels trapped by sin. The phrase that should come to mind is human inability. No human being is able to bring about his own justification. We don't have a problem, I don't think, believing that. But likewise, no human being is able to bring about his own sanctification either. Both have to be the work of God through grace. Now, chapter 8 opened with the solution. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That solves the justification issue. Notice what Paul did not say. He did not say there is now no condemnation for those who keep the Mosaic law. Didn't say that. What he did say is, and I'm going to loosely paraphrase here, justification, that is our salvation, comes only one way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And when that grace is bestowed, it is absolute, complete, irrevocable, and eternal in nature. Now, in the 12th verse of Romans chapter 8, we turn to the other side of this coin, and we learn about a new obligation, which is the obligation to live by the Spirit. Now, remember, before we were justified by grace through faith in Christ, we were under a different obligation. That obligation was to live under the domination of our own sin natures. But we no longer are compelled to live in that manner. So I want you to understand the difference. Once we were under an immutable obligation to live under the domination of our own sin natures, we had no choice in the matter. And here we're talking about when we were unbelievers. Unbelievers have no choice in the matter of being dominated by their old sin natures. Now, their old sin nature may trend toward the dark side. They may be plagued with all sorts of overt, what we would call overt sins. Or they may think they're a great person and trend toward the area of strength of their old sin nature. But it doesn't make any difference. Everything they do is dominated by the old sin nature, by the flesh. They have no choice in the matter. If we committed overt sins, those overt sins were, this is as unbelievers, if we commit overt sins, those overt sins are a product of our own old sin nature's area of weakness. If we performed good works, but those good works were born out of our old sin nature's area of strength, they have no value whatsoever, either in justification or sanctification. Both the overt sins and the good works of unbelievers are equally unacceptable to God, and so are good deeds, even those performed by believers that originate in the old sin nature's area of strength. It doesn't make any difference. This is not idle speculation. It's asserted throughout the Bible, even in this very chapter. And I'm going to give you some examples here, and then I'm going to try to pull this together after we've looked at these examples. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is on the old sin nature, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't matter if they're producing overt sins or good deeds. They're operating out of the flesh, they cannot please God. And notice that word cannot occurs twice. This is one of the clear statements in the Bible asserting the inability of anything that emulates from the flesh to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Faith is a quality that does not emanate from the flesh. It does not emanate from the old sin nature, but it alone pleases God. Without faith, nothing we do pleases God under any circumstances. Faith is a prerequisite for producing anything of spiritual value. Isaiah 64, 6. We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Notice what he says. We. I'm assuming he's referring to believers. Even so-called righteous deeds, if they originate in the old sin nature's area of strength, cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The flesh lacks the spiritual discernment to comprehend, let alone submit to, the will of God. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The flesh and everything it produces is relentlessly evil. Both the overt sins that emanate from the area of weakness and the so-called good works that spring forth from the old sin nature's area of strength. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Religious acts, if they're born out of the old sin nature, are not just inadequate. They are an abomination to the Lord, and I would call your attention to Cain and Abel. Finally, Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This speaks directly to the moral condition of unbelievers. Their inner corruption renders them unfit for good works, even if those good works outwardly seem righteous in nature. And what I didn't bother to mention was Galatians 5:17, where we learn the struggle between flesh and spirit does not vanish at conversion. 1 Corinthians 3:1 3, where Paul directly refers to immature Christians as people of the flesh. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9 10, that affirms Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account for our works, whether they originate out of the spirit or out of the flesh. Now, you may say, I know someone in here has got to be saying this. Joe, it could be you. You may say, but those verses, or at least some of them, contrast the actions of believers and unbelievers. Aren't you going a little too far when you apply this principle to believers? Well, it's a thoughtful observation. But I don't think I'm wrong, because what we're talking about fundamentally here is a principle. The principle behind all of these verses, irrespective of the audience to which they apply, is this. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The question then is, can this principle be applied not just to unbelievers, but to believers acting in the flesh? And are such acts performed in the flesh equally displeasing to God? But maybe even more fundamentally than that, is it even possible for believers to act in the flesh? Notice Paul says, those of you. I think he's writing to believers in the Roman church. In Romans 8, Paul's contrasting two ways of life, life in the flesh, life in the spirit. While unbelievers, and this is the, if you don't remember anything about this section, remember this. While unbelievers live in the flesh as a settled identity, believers also can walk in the flesh, but not as a settled identity. And I think that is what clears this whole thing up. If it were not possible for believers to walk in the flesh, then Paul would not have exhorted the Galatian Christians, walk in the flesh and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul obviously believes it's possible for believers to walk in the flesh. After all, we have those verses in chapter 7 where Paul self-assessed his own struggle with sin. The same issue we discussed in chapter 7 is the same issue we have to address here. Was Paul's struggle with sin in chapter 7 a struggle he faced as an unbeliever in Judaism, or was it a struggle he faced as a Christian? And our conclusion is that it was his struggle as a Christian. The bottom line is this: unbelievers cannot walk in the Spirit. And if that's the case, why would Paul exhort unbelievers to do what they can't do? He wouldn't. So at least for the most part, and the principle here is the same in any case, Paul must be addressing believers. Therefore, it is, I think, legitimate to apply at least the principle in those verses as proof that, like Paul, we face a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and this struggle will not be resolved as long as we live in these unredeemed bodies. So what are the theological implications? Believers are positionally righteous in Christ. However, since we still possess both the old sin nature and volition, we have the capacity, but not the right, to commit sin. When we do, we grieve the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And what we should be doing is we should be filled with the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. The previous section ends with an unusual reference to heirship and then to suffering, as if there's a connection. We're heirs of spiritual blessings because we are in Christ. When Christ is referred to as the heir, it means He is the rightful recipient of all that belongs to God the Father. In the Bible, the heir is the one who receives the promises. Remember, God's promises were made to Abraham and his seed. And in Galatians 3:16, that seed is said to be Christ. Then in Hebrews we read, But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be, what? Heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. Christ is the heir of all creation. Everything that exists ultimately belongs to him, according to Colossians 1:16. And since we are in Christ, according to Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with him. Remember, we are sons and daughters of God through adoption. And it's justification that makes this adoption possible. For that, at that moment that we are justified, we're brought into the family of God as members of the family of God, and we are fellow heirs with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this is where things get a little complicated, because this sonship, heirship thing sounds pretty good, but it comes with something that we may not consider to be desirable. It comes with the guarantee of suffering. Look at verses 18. We'll read through verse 25. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." You see, there is, and I wish I knew an easy way to explain this. There's an overlap. It's the only way I know to say this. Our human spirits were redeemed at the instant we believed the gospel. And that redemption was perfect in that it placed us positionally in a relationship with God that is characterized by absolute righteousness of Christ and by eternal life and all those other benefits that we discussed. But there are two things that remain unredeemed: our bodies and the creation itself, that is, the world in which we live. So essentially, we have our feet in two worlds. One foot is in the heavenlies, where positionally we stand before God, forgiven, possessing the absolute righteousness of Christ. But our other foot is firmly planted in an unredeemed, fallen world, and we're living in that world in unredeemed bodies that still possess old sin natures. Now, this is where the process of temporal sanctification comes into play. Positionally, as Spurgeon, in a quote I've cited in this class before, phrased it, "As a believer, you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." This was the sum of those four lessons on divine imputations. By "Christ stood before God as if he were you," Spurgeon meant God dealt with Jesus judicially as your substitute, just as if he were you, by imputing to him on the cross the transgression of Adam and every sin you ever committed or ever will commit. And by "as a believer, you stand before God as if you were Christ," Spurgeon meant, since Jesus bore the judgment on your behalf, the judgment you deserved, and then imputed to you the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can stand before God fully acquitted of every moral failure and otherwise would have sent you to the lake of fire. Because God dealt judicially with Jesus, he can deal with you and with me on the basis of grace. Now, a moment ago I mentioned suffering and temporal sanctification. So let's try to unwrap these ideas in the context of our passage. In a sermon at Believer's Chapel years ago, S. Lewis Johnson used to hand out his notes to everyone, which was kind of cool. So I know this is accurate because I read it from his own notes. S. Lewis Johnson said, there is not, in my opinion, a single Christian with a forthright testimony for Jesus who has not had to bear some form of suffering. It may have come from family members or from friends or from a college professor, but suffering is unavoidable, and it is unavoidable for a very good reason. The reason is the servant is not greater than his Lord. Jesus made this clear when he said, if the world hates you, and it will, know that it hated me before it hated you. Another commentator, and I can't remember who it was, wrote this. He said, a coat soaked with blood and sweat is promised to those who are allowed to wear the garments of glory here on earth, so don't be surprised when you encounter suffering. In one of the most profound passages, I think, in the New Testament, it's found in Acts chapter 5. After Peter and some of the other apostles were jailed and then beaten, they were released. And the passage in Acts reads, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. In our passage in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, there is a relationship between the glory we share with Christ in the future and the suffering we will share with him in the present. Do you see how, with respect to the present and the future, these two worlds tend to overlap? Both the glory that we will share with Christ in the future and the suffering we share in the present are irrevocably connected to the concept of being in Christ. We don't get to choose to be in Christ with regard to the good things, but not in Christ with regard to the suffering. It's a complete package. In Philippians chapter 2, after describing the suffering and sacrifice Jesus made for us, Paul uses the phrase, for this reason, in Philippians 2, chapter 9. He says, for this reason, he's intimating here that the future glory for believers will include not only an identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in a spiritual sense, it also will include a real-time, in this fallen world, identification with his suffering. And I think sometimes teachers, and I'm certain I'm guilty of this, sometimes teachers exalt the idea of walking in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to point to the audience may be hearing something very different, especially young believers, to think that this new life's going to be easy, that success will be the norm and failure will be the exception to the exception to the exception of the rule. And then they find out it's not that easy. Sometimes failure overwhelms us while success eludes us. It may be good to remember that even the apostle failed. That's the point of those verses in chapter 7. That's what led Paul to exclaim, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But after expressing this frustration, Paul doesn't leave us without hope. For that chapter closes with a declaration of hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, beginning in verse 20, Paul mentions something I've always found interesting. He speaks of the creation being subjected to futility. And then in verse 21, he refers to a time when the creation will be set free from corruption. And he uses the analogy of the pain of childbirth to describe the present state of the creation. When Paul says creation has been subjected to futility, he's referring to the consequences of Adam's sin had, not just on the earth, but on the whole of creation. The reference is not to a moral failing of creation. That would be ridiculous. It's a reference to an inherent brokenness that now characterizes the world. As a result of the fall, creation is not functioning as it was designed to function. It's under the Genesis 3 curse. In his book, True Spirituality, Francis Schaeffer alludes to the profound implications of the fall, not only on mankind, but also on the creation itself. He views the effects of the fall as a distortion that extends beyond the human race, affecting all of the created order. This distortion is a pervasive brokenness that affects all aspects of life, both human life as well as the environment. But even though this is the world in which we live now, our hope doesn't rest on an escape from the physical world, but on the redemption and restoration of the entire creative order. As interested as I am in space travel, and my interest goes all the way back to the 1950s and Flash Gordon, relocating the human race to Mars will accomplish nothing. It'll be interesting, and I hope I live to see that first trip. But we'll take our fallen natures with us to Mars and find that it too is under the Genesis 3 curse, and it will remain so until the final restoration of the creative order. Somewhat personified, the whole of creation is awaiting restoration. It's depicted as impatient, as groaning, as if in agony. There's disagreement about when this restoration will occur. Some say, generally speaking, it'll occur when Jesus comes back. But that's a little too vague for me. I think the restoration awaits the time when God creates a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the millennium. And though things will improve drastically under the rule of Christ during the millennium, there's no evidence of a complete restoration until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, you may wonder why Paul mentions the creation in the context of suffering and the ongoing battle believers face between the spirit and the flesh. Well, the reason is Paul's drawing a connection between the creation and us. Just as we can look at the world and see disease and wars and natural tragedies, we can look at ourselves and see moral failure and sin, and this calls our attention to two things. First, it was Adam's transgression that brought the Genesis 3 curse into play. And then our own personal sins exacerbated the problem, but it was Adam's sin that set things in motion. Last summer, Linda, my wife, saved a baby dove from drowning in our swimming pool. She caringly set the bird on dry ground, let it recover from the trauma it had encountered in the pool, only to glance outside a few minutes later to see the same bird being eaten by a bobcat. We don't like that. But what the bobcat did was not sin. What happened to the dove was unfortunate for the bird. But it was fortunate for the bobcat who had cubs to feed. The death of the bird was not due to anything the bird did that was wrong. Its death was a result of having been born into a fallen world that's broken. One day the lion and the lamb and the dove and the bobcat will lie down side by side, and violence will not predominate in the world of the animal kingdom. But that day is yet future. H.G. Wells was a proponent of scientific humanism. He died in 1946, so in the last few years of his life, England was experiencing a lot of difficulties, and the world seemed to be spinning out of control. There's a quote that's attributed to H.G. Wells, but to my knowledge, I can't find it anywhere in his writing, so I'm not sure the accuracy of I know the actual quote, I just don't know if H.G. Wells actually said it, but it doesn't matter. Because the words that he supposedly spoke reflect a theological objection we often hear in the world today about suffering. The quote attributed to Wells is this: either God has the power and does not care, or God cares and does not have the power. In your college philosophy class, this objection was known as the Epicurean paradox. And it dates to around the 3rd to 4th century B.C., so I don't think it originated with H.G. Wells unless he lived for a long time. So the objection itself certainly predates him. If we break down the paradox into its component parts, here are the questions that it raises. Is God willing to prevent evil, but he is not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's not benevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then what's the origin of evil? If he is neither able nor willing, then why do we call him God? This paradox was echoed and somewhat rephrased by David Hume in the 18th century, and then it made its way into the streets in the middle 20th century. A lot of things made their way into the streets in the middle of the 20th century. Today, a lot of young people are asking these same questions. Now, the Epicureans, H.G. Wells and David Hume, were wrong. God does care. He is omnipotent. And there may be a purpose we don't fully understand when we experience suffering. Christ suffered on the cross in ways we cannot possibly understand, for beyond the physical pain, he took on the guilt and the divine judgment as our substitute, bearing the sins of the world in his own body. And don't forget, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we not only share in his victories, we also share in his suffering. Paul said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we might add, not to the scripture, but in my verbal expression of it, in all things. Now, perhaps it'll help if we put this in perspective. And Paul does this for us to make sure we don't misinterpret him. If you look at Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Paul uses there the analogy of childbirth to make his point. Now, I have never given birth to a child, though I hear every night on CNN that now men can give birth to children, so maybe I'm not out of the woods yet. We ought to think about that.
Your name is Sarah?
Anyway, to date, I have not given birth to a child. However, I have observed the birth of a child. And since that day, I thank God every day that I am a man and not a woman. But there's something I find interesting. During the labor portion of childbirth, the soon-to-be mother endures unspeakable pain and suffering. And one would think after going through that once, every human being on this planet would be an only child. For based on what I saw, common sense would argue that no woman should ever go near a man again for any reason. Then a very interesting thing happens. Not long after the birth, a miracle takes place. The pain, though perhaps not forgotten, is replaced by the joy and the love the mother has for her child. Families are born out of suffering. But the suffering is temporary. And soon after the pain has subsided, a joy that Paul calls the glory that is to be revealed in us replaces it. This will be the case for us individually, for the church corporately, and for the creation universally. What we see may not at all times be pretty, but that for which we hope is a thing worth waiting for with perseverance. Jeff, you're on.
Father, we are caught again by the glory that you have.